book of Obadiah in the Old Testament, a minor prophet, is very short. In fact, it's only one chapter, and it has 21 verses in it. When we look at this story today, we're going to see some things that are happening in the Old Testament, and particularly in an event that we'll talk about. But the bridge that we can cross into our own lives is tremendous in this book, even though it's short, even though it's only 21 verses. Now, Obadiah in the Bible, we don't know a lot about him. We know that his name means servant of Yahweh, and Yahweh is the Hebrew name for God. Now, it's interesting in the book of Obadiah, it's the only book not directed at Israel. Israel being the nation that God chose where Jesus comes through that nation. This is the only book that isn't directed at Israel. It's directed at a country called Edom. Now, the event we're talking about today, when you're reading your Bible, there's some big dates. And one of the big dates is 586 B.C. And that's when the Babylonians came in and destroyed Jerusalem and carried the Israelites off into captivity in 586 B.C. So that's a big event biblically. But what he's telling the nation of Israel, this book isn't for you. Now, Israel's going to read it, but they need to learn some lessons from it. And we can learn some lessons from it ourselves today. Now, the book of Obadiah is going to lead us into some different themes and some different challenges, but there's one basic battle that we're going to focus on today, and that's the battle between pride and humility. Pride versus humility, and looking at that battle, not only here in the text, but in our own lives. And before we get into the text, there's another subtle lesson to this book, and it's examining our family relationships, especially this time of year. You know, we've got gatherings with some family, and that'd be a time to examine some of those. Maybe not by choice. Maybe they're just there, and you got to examine them because they're there at a gathering. But this is a story today in Obadiah that's rooted in family. And the family is Isaac and Rebekah's children, Jacob and Esau. So this story is rooted in these two brothers. These are the descendants of Jacob, and these are the descendants of Esau. So let's look at our text. Obadiah, the only chapter we got, chapter 1, so I'll just kind of list the verses as we go. So let's go Obadiah, verses 1 through 4. And here's what it says. The vision of Obadiah. This is what the sovereign Lord says about Edom. We have heard a message from the Lord. An envoy was sent to the nations to say, rise, let us go against her for battle. See, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home on the heights, you who say to yourself, who can bring you down to the ground? Though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. So as we think about this country, Edom, and we think about their ancestor, Esau, we'll talk a little bit about that story, just to kind of remind ourselves of that story. But if we put up Genesis chapter 25, verses 30, this will kind of kick in our reminders. Genesis 25:30, he, Esau, said to Jacob, quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished. That is why he was also called Edom. So we're making the connection there. Edom can also mean red and the red stew, and that's a connection throughout Scripture. We'll expand a little bit more on them in a bit. But for Edom, through the prophet Obadiah, this is not good. This is not good. They live up in these mountains. They feel like they're protected, and they're prideful because of that. But now he says it's not good. We've got problems. And in verse 3, we see the problem. The problem is pride. Now, the consensus of biblical history, just history in general, is this battle. It's pride versus humility. Is it a draw? Who's winning? Is pride up? Humility up? In our own lives, we can keep a daily total, a daily tally of this, because as we encounter things in our lives every day. Now, in our culture, some will point to humility as an enemy of self-esteem. It's it's an enemy of self-esteem, how we feel about ourselves. And I cringe when I see that because we have to define humility correctly. We have to define this as Christian humility. So that's what we are going to do as we make our way through the message. Continuing on in our text, let's go to verses 5 through 7. Obadiah says, if thieves came to you, if robbers in the night, oh, what a disaster awaits you. Would they not steal only as much as they wanted? If grape pickers came to you, would they not leave a few grapes? But how Esau will be ransacked, his hidden treasures pillaged. All your allies will force you to the border. Your friends will deceive and overpower you. Those who eat your bread will set a trap for you, but you will not detect it. Now, part of this is common sense. Thieves take what they want. I mean, we haven't been robbed in our lives, but usually if thieves come in, if they steal from us, whether it's our homes or car, they're going to leave something. I hope they leave us. But they're going to leave something, usually. But the point here that Obadiah is making is what awaits Edom's worse. It's worse. Nothing's going to be left. And we'll talk about that as we go along. Nothing's going to be left over time for this country of Edom. Now, Obadiah is mourning over this. He's not happy to give this message. He's mourning over this, but he's delivering this message to the country of Edom. Now, it says, those who eat your bread. What does that mean? Well, Edom has all these treaties with other countries, and they too are going to turn against them, unfortunately, as time goes on. We continue in our text, verses 8 through 11. In that day, declares the Lord, will I not destroy the wise men of Edom, those of understanding in the mountains of Esau. Your warriors, Tamon, will be terrified, and everyone in Esau's mountains will be cut down in the slaughter. Because of the violence against your brother Jacob, Israel, you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever. On the day you stand aloof while strangers carry off his wealth and foreigners enter his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. Now, overall, we know that in general, in this text, those who oppose the Lord, it's not going to be pleasant for those who oppose the Lord. The mountains are not going to stop God. Their location won't help them anymore. Now, in the text, Tamon is just another name for Edom at that time. Now, as we mentioned, this is about family. This goes all the way back to Jacob and Esau. You know, if you look in your Bibles and you read Genesis chapter 25, you'll see problem number one. And problem number one is Esau is the oldest, and Esau is more aligned with his father Isaac. Isaac, it says in the text, favored Esau. Now, Jacob was more closely aligned with his mother, Rebekah. That was kind of what the text tells us. But in Esau 25, Esau comes in from hunting. He's famished. He says, my brother, I need some of that red stew. Give it to me now. And Jacob says, okay, I'll give it to you, but you have to sell me your birthright. Now, we read that on a birthright and think, well, you know, so, but that's a big deal in this culture. If somebody is the oldest, they get two times the inheritance. They're the patriarch of the family. This is a big deal. So that's problem number one. In Genesis 27, you see problem number two. Esau loses his blessing. So you have Isaac the father. Obviously, you have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who's coming into the picture now. But whoever gets that blessing, that is a big deal. That is the blessing. So in Genesis 27, you see the father, Isaac, Esau, go out. I'm nearing the end of my life. Go out, hunt me some wild game, fix it up so I may give you my blessing before I die. So he's telling Esau, go hunt and I'll give you that blessing. Well, the problem is Rebecca overheard this, and long story short, her and Jacob presented themselves as Esau, and Jacob got the blessing. Now, the problem, there is deception in there, and that's a whole different sermon on its own. But the problem, when Esau gave his birthright away, he just didn't think very much of it. He gave it away even though he was hungry. Now, from this point on, Edom and Israel become enemies. Edom, Esau, Israel, Jacob. But we know from Genesis chapter 33 that the brothers do reconcile at some point. You know, you have in Genesis 33, Jacob sending his flocks forward, giving gifts to Esau. What does Esau do? He hugs him. He hugs him and they embrace. So they'll reconcile. But for us, if we think about, today I want you to think about this, our families, our businesses, our organizations, place of work, and our church. I want you to think of those in those three things. But people can make a mess. You know, we let's say somebody in our family, two older people in our families, they can be at odds. And they can argue. Maybe you can think of some examples in your own family. And at some point, they could make up. They could make up. They could make amends. But the problem with it is others are affected along the way. If I have a conflict with somebody in my family, or the people around me, my children, cousins, they're going to pick up on that, and there's collateral damage. And then people have their own conflicts on the side. So it's important that we try to reconcile ourselves to each other quickly. But the second thing I want us to think about is, as we're talking about Edom and Israel becoming enemies, what about the enemies in our own lives? The people that you know are talking about you in some way. And I especially think about, you know, middle school and high school is a tough time. Sometimes us adults aren't any better. But middle school and high school, you know a group of friends is talking about you. You know this is it's a tough time. I don't know if I'd want to do it over if I was myself. I mean, you get through that, you're done. But what about that? So you kind of get, maybe not by your choice, if you don't like you, and you get some enemies. So, but the question I want to pose is, how do we feel when they hit hard times? So if I've got somebody that's coming after me, and they're after me, and then they fall on hard times, how do I feel about that? Do I take some inner joy in that? Well, in our culture, some people say, well, that's just karma, right? What goes around comes around. The problem is our media and television has made karma into something that it's not. Karma is not biblical. Karma is connected with reincarnation. I live my life this way. I come back as this person in the next life. That's not connected to Christianity. That's connected to other religions, which are namely Hinduism and Buddhism. But as Christians, we have to take a close look at this. It's scripture. If we put up Proverbs chapter 24, verses 17, here's what it says. Do not gloat when your enemy falls. When they stumble, do not let your heart rejoice. And then we can just put up James chapter 4, verses 17. It says, if anyone then knows the good they ought to do, he doesn't do it, it is sin for them. Now, James 4:17 includes our enemies. So when they, if we've got a chance to help them, then we need to help them according to Scripture. But my question is, can we even accomplish this? Can we even accomplish something like this where somebody's coming after you, somebody's coming after me, and then they fall on hard times? They get exposed or humiliated. Is that even possible not to cheer that on silently somewhere? Now, without God's help, I don't think that's feasible. I mean, without God's help. But we have to say, as Christians, let the Lord take care of it. Eventually, God will right all the moral wrongs in this world. It's not ours to take it in. And that's one of the lessons today of Obadiah. This book sitting in the Old Testament, a minor prophet, that's one of the lessons we can take today. He's not calling on Israel to take revenge. He's calling on them to learn some lessons. Obadiah chapter 1 is the only chapter we got. 12 through 14, let's continue with the text. You should not gloat over your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. You should not march to the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor gloat over them in their calamity in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble. So as Obadiah continues on, we know it's about attitude, it's about actions. We've got a huge problem here. Edom has pride. They haven't helped. We see the problems. They even went into loot. When the Babylonians came in and knocked down Jerusalem in 586 B.C., and the town was empty, what did the Edomites do? They went in, they looted, they took stuff for themselves. But it's interesting about this prophecy. You know, you always hear about biblical prophecy being fulfilled. Well, by 70 A.D., the Edomites are gone from history. We do not see them anymore. So if you put the cross of Christ at 33, less than 40 years later, the descendants of Esau will disappear from history. And the Edomites just forgot that Israel was God's people. Now, God, in his infinite wisdom, chose Israel as the nation he would send his son Jesus to. But the Edomites forgot that Israel were God's people. Now, the last part of the text in Obadiah, we're going to look at 15 through 18, and then we'll look to 21. Verse 15, the day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. Just as you drank on my holy hill, so all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and drink and be as if it never had been. But on Mount Zion, Jerusalem, will be deliverance. It will be holy. And Jacob will possess his inheritance. Jacob will be a fire and Joseph a flame. Esau will be stubble, and they will set him on fire and destroy him. There will be no survivors in Esau. The Lord has spoken. And then we skip to the last verse 21. Deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. Now, as we mentioned, there's no trace of them. There's no trace of their existence as history goes on. But think about the flip side. The Jerusalem, Judah, the nation of Israel has given us Jesus. His impact on history is eternal, is forever, and is the way to eternal life. Now, the last part of this text, in verse 21, it says, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. Now, this is a recurring theme or in the Old Testament. Pastor Ed has preached on in the book of the Judges here before. And during the period of the Judges, when that was over, the Israelites wanted a king. Give us a king like everybody else. At that point, there was a judge and the Lord was their leader, but give us a king. And here it says the kingdom will be the Lord's. The kings never solved the problem. We can have leadership in all these countries, and the leadership has to be good, but ultimately it's the Lord as you move forward. And in Judges 8:23, if you remember the story of Gideon in Judges, he tried to tell Israel this. He said, the kings aren't going to solve your problem. The Lord is in charge. If we look at Judges chapter 8, verses 23, it says, but Gideon told them, I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. So the last lesson in the text here is the kingdom is the Lord's. Now, as we look at this last part of the message here, we looked at some things that we can learn from Obadiah. And I wanted to focus in on this battle, pride versus humility. How does it impact us? We know what happened to the country of Eden. It disappeared. But pride goes before a fall. Sometimes up here I bring books because I try to read I read my Bible first, but I think there are a lot of good authors out there. This is a really good book. It's called Pride and Humility at War. And what it does, the author is J. Lanier Burns, and he is from Dallas Theological Seminary. That's the same institution that Pastor Ed got his Master of Divinity. And what Burns does is he looks at all the parts of the Bible, and he looks at this battle, pride, humility. Here's the problems with the Philippians. Here's the problem here. And how all these things are shaped by this war. Now, we know that the world honors power and bravado. You know, power. Now, power is not a bad thing. If we get power, we see somebody in power that does good things, that helps people, that moves a nation along, well, that can be a good thing. But Burns has, I couldn't say it any better if I tried. I want you to read something that Burns says in his book about this battle between humility and pride. And here's what Burns says. He says, all my life I have been taught that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. True humility. But all my life I have observed that we live for greater profits and our own pleasure until we die. True pride. According to the Bible, the church is a family where artificial distinctions are melted by God's grace and a common bond in Jesus Christ. Hence, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. Galatians chapter 3:28. The world has persuaded us that pride is natural, to the point that we think of ourselves in terms of our superiority over others. And our agenda is to control them to our advantage. Without careful thought, humility seems so unrealistic, impractical, or demeaning. Really not a virtue for this time and place. So that begs the question, you know, you look at pride and self-centeredness. Is self-interest the engine that really runs the world? Is self-interest the engine that runs the world? Well, Well, I would, as an apologist, I would say this. Without a belief in God and his son Jesus as the payment for our sins, what else is there? If we do not have a governing force in our lives, a compass that moves us, well, then by default, doesn't self-interest have to take over? Doesn't self-interest have to win? If let's say we're, I mean, a lot of times I come across atheists. Well, I don't believe in God. I believe when I die that if that's it, it's over. I go on the ground. Well, if that's the case, shouldn't self-interest win? You only have a few days on this earth. Shouldn't you do what is best for you? Now, somebody might say, well, no, you're wrong. I see people that give themselves to others. They don't believe in that Jesus stuff. They don't believe in any of that. I grant that's true. But my point is the argument is weak. It's a weak argument. Because if there's nothing after this life, if God didn't die for our sins, if eternal life isn't on the other side, then why wouldn't you live for yourself? That doesn't make any sense to me. And when we're in our families, in our business, in our churches, how do we form a unified group of pride women? If we look at pride and humility, how do we form a unified group? Mosé Silva is a biblical scholar. Here's what he says. The true obstacle to unity, and think of this in terms of your family or your workplace or your church. The true obstacle to unity is not the presence of legitimate differences of opinion, but self-centeredness. Shifting away from ourselves becomes the challenge. These self-centered drives fracture marriages, destroy teams, and cause wars between nations. On the other hand, humility leads to godly, biblical wisdom that unifies our personalities, churches, homes, schools, teams, and other gatherings of like-minded people. Well said. Now, if we think about Jesus, we think about us as Christians, we believe in Jesus as the Son of God, that he died for our sins and is a way to eternal life. How does he stack up in these two categories? Pride, self-centeredness. This won't be up on the screen, but let's meditate on Philippians chapter 2, 5-8. Here's what Paul says to Philippians. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And Burns points this out. He's like the leader of the Reformation, Martin Luther. Burns brings him up and he says, listen, in the 16th century, humility was the starting point for Martin Luther. This was the starting point. For Luther, humility meant agreement with God that all people are sinners in need of justification by faith. So Martin Luther is saying, obedience is the humility. That is the humility. If we say, God, you are right, we are in need of your son, we are in need of the cross, that's step one. And Luther says, without that, you can't get anywhere. If you're just moving along in life and making our way with pride in our own accomplishments and getting fuel from that, we'll never cross that bridge because you've got to get to humility. And the church father Augustine in the 4th and 5th century said humility is the foundational virtue of the church. This is the foundational virtue of the church. It has to describe the church. So I read that, and my question, is this true? I've been in church my whole life since I can remember, but is this true? Our church is different from other organizations? Is there something different about them? Does humility define interactions in a church? Or is it the same type of stuff that goes on outside the church? Ulrich Lutz says this, when the church is not a community, it is not the church. For Matthew, the key to a life capable of community is lowliness. Such lowliness requires a change of one's orientation, the renunciation of power, rank, wealth, and self-promotion, the recognition of one's own fallibility and lack of security, taking seriously the other members of the family, always reaching out to them, and direct communication. So we've thrown a lot of things, as we finish here, we've thrown a lot of stuff about humility out here, pride versus humility. And we'll give it like an overall definition, but if you look at humility, it's not person attitudes towards us. Sometimes we think, well, I'm being humble, and this first about me, maybe denigrating myself. But it's not an attitude towards ourselves, but rather a willingness to let God be supreme, that God is in charge with a love for other people. But if we define humility, we could say something like this. Humility is the dedication of our ambitions and abilities to God for His glory, trusting Him for our security and personal significance. Now, that's a good definition, but it's hard. Are we going to trust God for our personal significance? It's hard, right? It's hard in this culture where we want to have pride in our achievements. Not that that's bad, that we want to achieve in this world, but is that how we're living our life? Is that how we're getting the fuel to move forward? It's just about what we do and the recognition from other people? Eventually, that's going to end. Now, the sermon title today, lastly, the sermon title today is Working Against the Grain. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, I mean that the person with true humility is often going against the grain in our culture. Now, we're all attracted to those people. We may not know it, but you talk to somebody, and the first thing they don't do is talk about themselves, or they talk about a neutral topic, or they want to help you. Everybody's attracted to that. If you want to get along, and if you want to thrive in a group, practice humility. Reach out to others. What can I do to help you? People will be attracted to that. Now, as I was working on this message this week, and many of you know I work at Luther, a good example of humility. You know, we lost our director of facilities. You may have seen in the news, J.U. Talk. And he was such an example of humility. The Luther president in an email wrote this. He said, Jay had kindness, care, and quiet joy. I think the president's right, but I would add humility. I saw Jay in different situations. I want this done. I want that done. Through the director of facilities, everybody's got things they want to get done. And at least in my working interactions with him, I never saw him deal with it, anything with other, you know, here's what we can do, but he dealt with it with humility. And a lot of times, it becomes about us. It's pride in what we do. And we got to be careful with that, because if we hold that grudge and that pride that somebody wronged you, that's when anger follows. So we have to be very, very careful. I want to end with this. Today we talked about how God felt about the country of Eden. They went too far. They didn't help Israel. They had pride. They'd be wiped out from history. But as we take kind of the baton here for ourselves and kind of cross this to what it means for us, I can't think of a better verse to finish than this one. And this won't be up on the screen, but it's 1 Peter chapter 5, 6 through 7. And I'm just going to end with this. He says, in the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. All of you hold yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Amen. If we could end in prayer. Lord, thank you for bringing us together today after this Christmas season. Help us to think about your work today in Obadiah. This is a conflict rooted in family. Help us to examine our own families. Are there things that we can do in our own family where we can show humility to restore a relationship? And as we head towards the first of the year, be with us as we start this new year. In your name, we pray.